Good evening. Glad to have you all out tonight. I know Pastor Post, they got off this morning just a few minutes before I left for Elyria Christian School, and had the opportunity this morning to speak in chapel, and it was a blessing. There were several young people that raised their hand in response to acknowledging that they needed to make some decisions in regards to their Christian living. And so I praise God for that. There's also at least that I think that I saw at least four hands raised acknowledging that they had a concern about their salvation. And so I earnestly besought them to seek someone out in regards to that throughout the day, and to make that a final decision. So who knows what God is doing in those hearts, but you know, if you think about it, be praying for these young people. Be praying especially for these young ones who acknowledge, I'm not sure about you know what it means to be a Christian, or just flat out, I know I'm not a Christian, and pray that they would soon be saved. Before I get into the message tonight, I want you to hear a story that happened today. Because, you know, sometimes people think that evangelists and their families, you know, they're the perfect models of, you know, behavior and kindness and you know, all this garbage, right? So I already talked to my boys. I FaceTimed my boys today. My wife was at work, and so my 16-year-old, my 14-year-old, my 12-year-old, they're at home doing homeschool and doing jobs around the house and, you know, all the stuff that they know that they're supposed to do. And and then I talked to my wife. She'd gotten off where she was driving home, so I was talking with her on the phone. And then, you know, I'm done, and I'm starting to get ready for the service, and I get a call from my wife. And she said, "Talk to your middle boy, Cole." And I said, "Okay." I said, "What's up, Cole? What'd you do now?" I mean, because you know something happened, right? And so he said, "Well, Dad," he said, "about 15 or 20 minutes before Mom got home, I went outside behind the house and I saw a copperhead snake." He said, and I went and I killed it. And I cut off its head." And my boys have killed multiple copperheads. It's a regular thing in the South. And yes, they're poisonous, and I mean, they're not super poisonous, but you know, it don't tickle when you get bit by them, that's for sure. And so, you know, they understand how to take care of it. He cut off its head, buried it in the ground, but then he decided that he wanted to do something with that copperhead body. And so he took it inside, put it inside a cup, and set it on the countertop. And then when my wife came in from her long day of work, my oldest boy, Sean, joined in the fun. And he said, "Hey, Mom, we've got something special for you in the kitchen on the countertop." And so she goes over there, and they show her the cup, and she looks in it, and here's this, you know, balled up, you know, snake body. And she was not happy. She was quite traumatized. And so she ordered that snake be taken out. And as my son's taking that out, my middle boy, he grabs it by the tail and says, "Hey, Mom, watch this." And as he grabs it, well, it still has those reflexes going, right? And so, yes, it's without the head, and that's why you take the head off of a poisonous snake like that. And so she was not amused by the wriggling of the body of that snake. And so he went out and disposed of that snake. And my wife said, "Whose idea was it to have all boys?" So that was yours. So welcome to my world, okay? This is my world too, folks. So anyways, it has absolutely nothing to do with the message tonight. That's just for a little bit of laughter, hopefully, and you know, help you to recognize that preachers and their families, they are flesh and blood just like you, and we have all the different challenges and excitements and you know, drama and everything else that you want to throw in there. Now let's get to the message tonight, all right? Take your Bibles. We're going to be in a couple different passages, but we're going to start in 1 John chapter 2 tonight. 1 John chapter 2. We're going through this series on testimony. We've considered what is a testimony. We've considered why is a good Christian testimony important. Last night, we considered what is the cost of a good Christian testimony. Tonight, what I want to delve into would be the dangers to having and maintaining a good Christian testimony. Folks, Here's the reality of the matter. Our Christian testimony is important. It's precious. It's valuable. It's something, though, that takes, typically, it takes something to build as far as having a rapport with others and having an ongoing consistency of life so that others see the genuineness of our faith, right? And if we're not careful, that testimony can be greatly hurt, it can be greatly damaged, and in some instances, it can even be destroyed. And so we need to take that very seriously, and we need to be aware of the dangers. My son was walking out, and I know I didn't intend to make this an illustration, but he was walking in the woods, and I've trained my boys that they know there are certain times, of the year when they really need to be paying attention, when the weather is just right for copperheads to be out. And so they have killed several copperheads. So he was outside today, and he was aware of the fact that there could be copperheads, and when he saw this copperhead, he was prepared to do something about that danger. And we need to understand that in our Christian lives, we have to be aware of potential dangers that could ruin and harm and detract and even destroy our testimony. Two main points tonight that I'd like to share with you. Number one, I want you to consider the external influences that can negatively affect our testimony. So what would these things be? Well, look, folks, there's no way to cover everything. So I'm going to use a couple of generic, very, very general, very broad points here, subpoints, if you will. Okay, first of all, and this is where we're going to look at in 1 John, the first would be worldly allurements. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses that you're very familiar with. Look at verse 15. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Here, John is exhorting the believers to, in a sense, to demonstrate their love for Christ by being careful about worldly allurements. Now, when I say that, we have to look back at verse 15 and consider these things in verse 15. Love not the world. What does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us in so many ways that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are supposed to be light and salt to the world, but we are not to be conformed to this world, right? We find those passages throughout Scripture. And so what is it talking about when it's talking about world? Well, it's talking about the world's philosophies, the world's agendas, the world's value system, the world's goals, what the world lives for, what the world justifies, the unbelieving realm, if you will. Okay? By the way, that doesn't mean that everything in our society and culture and world is wrong, okay? But there are things that can grab a hold and take root in our lives that have, they are those things that consume the unsaved. And again, even some of these things are not necessarily wrong or evil in themselves, but it is the pursuit of them. It is the control of those things. For instance, there's nothing wrong with money, right? There's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money. Evaluating money and prizing money to the extent that it dominates our thinking, it dominates our living, it dominates our life in whole, there's the problem, right? Okay? There's nothing wrong with having other things. Okay? But when all of our focus, when all of our joy is wrapped up in a vehicle or, in a rifle or in a pair of shoes or whatever it might be, right? And we have to have it. And if we lose it, if it gets stolen, if it gets broken, if it wears away, what do we have to do? We have to immediately replace it, because my joy, my happiness, my peace is contingent on those things. That's materialism. And that's how the world lives. That's what the world expects. Okay? We don't live in that manner. We have to be careful about the world's value system. We have to be careful about the world's justification of things. We have to be careful about the world's philosophy. We have to be very discerning that our lives are not lived in a similar manner. Why? Because we should be living primarily under the influence of God and His Word. God's truth, God's principles, God's commands. Okay? And so we have to be careful about these things. It also says the lust of the flesh. Folks, you know, that which appeals to our sensuality, if you will. And that just doesn't mean in the realm of immorality, although that would be a part of it. And folks, let me tell you something. Our churches, our Christian homes, our other different areas of Christian arena are being racked with destruction because of Christians who think that they can fool around and mess around with their morality in all different types of forms, whether that's actual immorality or adultery or pornography or other types of things that would lend itself to immoral thinking, behavior, and conduct. Okay? Paul confronts that. Paul addresses that to Christians in churches for one place alone. Look in Colossians chapter 3. And he addresses some of those issues. So folks, listen, we're not above that. What? It appeals to our flesh. This is why we are warned in Galatians 5. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." In other words, there's this battle going on. It says, "And the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, so that ye cannot," or literally would not, "do the things that ye would." So every day, as we go about, there's going to be an internal battle. Right? Am I going to live for myself? Am I going to live for what I want? Or am I going to live according to how God wants me to live? And am I going to live for what God wants for my life? And every day we have that. And every day we struggle with that. And sometimes, you know, throughout the day, we have more in the way of success because we're living, you know, under the control and leading of the Holy Spirit. And then there's other parts of the day that we're living more in the flesh. And we see it regularly. And so it's a continual battle. And we have to be willing to guard our senses and to guard our flesh, because the things of this world appeal to us. Things that we know that are sinful, things that we know that are not healthy for us in a spiritual regards. But yet we justify it because what? Those things make us happy. They satisfy us to some sort of degree, whatever it might be. And so we justify getting involved with those things and living in that sin because it appeases us, it makes us feel good, but we forget that the pleasure of sin is but for a season. Then afterworld, it yields the unprofitable fruit of unrighteousness, right? Okay? So we have to be willing to guard ourselves and to understand the world is going to appeal to our flesh. That it always does, right? It started back when Satan offered the fruit to Eve, right? And what does the Bible say? When she saw the fruit, that it was desirable to look upon, that it was desired to make one wise, she took and did eat. So the allurement of our flesh has been present ever since Satan tempted Eve. We have to guard against that. Then the pride of life. What is that idea? It's the idea of that I'm owed this. I'm owed certain things. Of course I should get my way. Do you remember the old Burger King slogan from years gone by? Have it your way. Right? And you know, catchy little phrase. But you know, the reality is that's how most people live. It's all about my way. You know, I already automatically, without knowing any of you that well in this church, I already know your three best friends. Do you want to know who they are? I'm going to name them all for you. Me, myself, and I. Those are your best friends. They're my best friends, right? If we're truthful, if we're honest, we love ourselves. We get up in the morning and say, oh man, look at you. You're so wonderful. Give yourself a hug, you know? You make sure that you take care of you. You make sure that you get that last piece of cake. You make sure you get the last glass of Mountain Dew, you know? You make sure that that guy does not cut you off in traffic. And if he does, you get those 50 caliber machine guns going on him. You know what I'm saying? I know I'm making it drastic here, but you do get the point, right? We are very much about living for ourselves, and we live with this sense of entitlement. What is something that we are blasting millennials currently over? Entitlement. But do you want to know something, folks? We all live with an entitled mentality when we are not on guard about it. That's the pride of life, folks. Nothing new is under the sun, the Bible says. This is part of the external influence. There's also another external influence that we need to be on guard against. I would like for you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 very quickly. I'm not going to set a lot of context for you, all right, just for time's sake. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, Solomon has died, and his son, Rehoboam was now king. Jeroboam came, and he was coming to make requests, and he says here in verse 4, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, depart ye yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon. Now, look down at verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the old men. Now, look at verse 10. And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, stop right there. Just to save some time with a lot of reading here, I want you to get the point. This next point is the other external influence, major external influence that can ruin our testimony. Unwholesome friendships or relationships. So, Rehoboam, new king of Israel, Jeroboam come to him and say, listen, make the burden lighter on us. We'll be loyal. We'll serve you. We'll be faithful. Just be reasonable, please. And so what happens? Well, Rehoboam goes, he consults with the old men. That was a good thing. If you read, they gave him very wise counsel. But the Bible says he forsook their counsel. And he turned to ungodly friends. Look, the emphasis is not on whether they were old or young. Because, folks, let me tell you something. I know some old people that are very ungodly in their thinking as Christians. They're very unbiblical in their thinking as Christians. So let's put aside age, okay? It's not the age. It's the kind of people they were. These young men were evil. They were wicked. They were unwholesome friends, and they wrongly influenced Rehoboam. And so what does he do? He goes back. He gives the Jeroboam and the people of Israel this rough, harsh answer. And what happens? Rebellion. Civil war for many years. Lots of different issues. So, folks, we had to be careful. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. It says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That word communications there in the Greek is really not talking about our speech so much as it is talking about our relationships or our ongoing dealings with people. particularly in a consistent and close way. Now, let me state here what that does not mean. It does not mean that we as Christians cannot be engaged in conversations and interactions with the unsaved. Otherwise, how can we be salt and light? You cannot be salt and light when you act like a hermit in a cave. Am I right? Okay? So it's not saying that. It's not saying that we as Christians can't have interaction and conversation and dealings with Christians who are not living for the Lord. But what it is saying is that we have to be careful about allowing those people, whether they are unsaved or whether they are saved, to be a consistent, increasing influence in our lives. You know, as a young man traveling in evangelism, 10 months out of the year, I was around kids all the time. Kids younger than me, my age, and older. And you know what? Even as a young man growing up, I could tell the effect of other young people. There were sometimes youth groups where the kids, they were really nice, and they were, you know, they were great to be with, and they had a bent towards the things of God, you know. And that was a very good influence. But then I can remember one church in particular. I remember the pastor's son. And that pastor's son, he was not good at all. He had some serious attitude issues and other things. And you know what? I remember how that affected me. And how I began to talk and how I began to act and how I began to respond to my parents, even after just a week of being around this guy. And there were other churches where things like that happened similarly. You say, well, I'm older, so that won't happen to me. Folks, don't kid yourselves. Don't kid yourselves. I would hope that as someone who's older and someone who's been around longer and hopefully has more experience and has grown wisdom, that yes, you would be more aware of this. But listen, it's amazing to me sometimes the foolishness of older Christians not being careful in regards to this matter. Young people, right now, you need to be growing. You need to be learning. You need to be understanding how important it is to have the right kind of friends. Friends who they're not perfect, just like you're not perfect, but they're trying to grow. They're trying to learn God's word. They're trying to serve the Lord. You need to make sure that the friends that you really are spending the most time around are those friends that are going to properly influence you towards godliness. And you should be properly influencing them towards godliness, right? But unwholesome friends can wreck our testimonies. Absolutely. So we have to be careful about it. These are just two, but I think two very major external influences that can negatively affect our testimony. But then I want you to see, second and last of all, the internal influences that can negatively affect our testimony. Would you please turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and this is where we'll really spend the rest of our time this evening. This, I believe, is one of the saddest passages in Scripture. Would you look at verse 1? It says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Folks, I have great love and respect for King David. He was greatly used of God in many different ways. But after this chapter, things drastically change. And it changes with this first verse right here. Something that we need to consider very carefully. One of the first internal influences that can ultimately lead to ruining, hurting, or even destroying our testimony is laziness. Now, I believe that that can pertain to two types of laziness. Actual physical laziness. How many of you I know a lot of you have heard this. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Have you heard that? Okay? I heard that a lot growing up. Folks, do you want to know why we have young people that are getting involved in all kinds of sin? Because their parents don't make them do jobs around the house. They don't keep them active. Oh, I'm not saying that you have to run your kids 100 miles an hour all day, every day, 24/7. I'm not saying that. In fact, that's harmful. You have to be balanced. But I'll tell you one thing. There's a young man that was under the voice of my brother, Brent. And Brent was preaching a particular message. And this young man came up to him after the service. And he said, you know, he said, when summer comes, my mom and dad, they're gone. They're working all the time. They're never home. And I have nothing to do. So for the last, I don't know, it was at least 2, 3, 4 years, something like that. He said, in the summertime, I've averaged watching pornography 12 hours a day. Is it any wonder that this young man felt so entrapped and in despair? He knew what he was doing was wrong. But you know what? There was nothing done by his parents. No accountability. Nothing to keep him active. Nothing to help him to be constructive with his life. Is it any wonder that we have kids, they go off and they get with the wrong kind of friends. They get involved with activities that they have no business doing. Because we let them physically be lazy. Again, I understand, there's a balance. We shouldn't be working them 12, 14, 16-hour days. I understand that. We have to balance it. But laziness can be a critical issue here. There's also the idea of spiritual laziness. Not getting into the Word of God, not spending time in prayer, not serving in our local church. By the way, folks, let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you this very kindly, but very firmly and very unapologetically, okay? And that is this. God did not save you to be a professional pew warmer. Okay? You're not a stat. You're not just a number. You are a workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So that means that your life needs to be used for God. And again, I don't care if you're 10. I don't care if you're 100. As God gives you opportunity, you can serve in different ways. It can be very different, right? Not all of us can do the same things because sometimes of health or sometimes because of age or sometimes just because of opportunity. But you know what? As Christians, we ought to be actively engaged in serving the Lord. And when we are not serving the Lord and we're just, you know, warming a seat and taking up oxygen, guess what happens? We get tempted, right? Spiritual laziness leads to our spiritual defenses being put down, to not being on guard as diligently as they should. What does Proverbs 29 tell us? It says, keep or guard like a sentry, the idea is. Keep, guard thy heart with all diligence. In other words, have a super hyper awareness of what's coming into your mind and influencing your heart. Why? For out of it are the issues of life. Literally, the idea is of a wellspring flowing. Folks, we have to be careful about laziness. Romans 12:11 tells us this, that we are not to be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We have to be on guard against both physical and spiritual laziness. Then I want you to notice Second of all, look at verse 2 and 3. It says, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, here's the second principle that we see that can ruin and destroy our testimony. It's selfishness. Because of David's physical and spiritual laziness, and by the way, he should have been at war. This was an understood, accepted way of life for the king. When your armies were at war, you were out there. Not necessarily on the front lines, but you were there helping with the battle strategy. You were there for moral support and encouragement of your troops. You were there to make sure things that got done. And by the way, remember something. David was a true warrior. This man was skilled in mortal combat. Okay? He was no sissy. He was no wimp. He was a soldier. And he understood the life of a soldier. And he should have been out there. But he got physically and spiritually lazy, which leads typically to selfishness. He goes out. He sees this beautiful woman. And then he inquires who she is. Now, it's not just this idea of this casual, I wonder who that girl is. No, it wasn't that. It was the idea of him saying, you know what? I like what I see. I want her for myself. That is the implication there in those couple of verses. All right? He inquired because he wanted her. And he's warned by his servants. Did you get that? They said, is not this the wife of Uriah the Hittite? One of your most loyal men in your army? What were they trying to say to him? Don't do this. Don't be selfish. Folks, we are so prone to selfishness, aren't we? What I want, when I want it, how I want it, and on it goes, right? We're just selfish. We're prone to it. And sometimes we kind of justify it. But you notice, folks, notice the connection. The pride of life and selfishness, they're intertwined. Okay? When I live with entitlement, you know what? I'm the king of Israel. I rule this nation. I can have whatever and whomever I want. You know what? We adopt the same attitude. We might not be kings, but sometimes, well, hey, I'm the man of this house. You know? Well, hey, I'm his wonderful wife that if he didn't have, he probably couldn't even tie his own shoes. So, you know what I'm saying? Well, I know that I'm daddy's favorite daughter. So I ought to get this and that and, right? Okay? And on we go. Folks, selfishness is very destructive. And that's what we see here. Look at a third thing. Look at verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. These are some of the saddest verses I read. Why? Because it culminates with pride being exercised. Laziness, selfishness, and ultimately pride that would supersede godly thinking and godly action. He took her, he was immoral with her, and ultimately, not only did he try to cover up his sin, he had her husband killed. He was responsible for the death of an innocent man. That's murder, folks. And after this incident, everything changed, right? Pride is about, hey, you know what? Me first. I want it. I'm going to have it. And I'll do whatever it takes. And that's what he was like here. This is how he operated. Okay? Isn't that so often how we live? Folks, let's understand something. Remember, testimony is vital, right? Testimony is critical. What do people, tell me the two things, okay, tell me the two things that David is known for. What's he known for first? David and Goliath, right? No one ever forgets that. What's the other main thing that David is known for? David and Bathsheba. Never forgotten. All of Israel found out. His family was forever affected because of that sin. There was trouble. There were consequences for the rest of his days. Now, did David make things right with God? Yes. Did God forgive him? Yes. Did David go on and do many great things for God as king of Israel? Yes. But his testimony was never the same. Folks, this is not to try to emotionally intimidate you. But we need to have a more grave realization of how precious our testimony is. That would result with us being more acutely aware of these dangers. You see something dangerous, just like my son saw that copperhead who presented a danger, could have presented a very real danger to him. What did he do? Oh, I think I'll play with it. Right? No. He killed it. He killed it. He got rid of it. You know what? This is what we need to do with these dangers. We need to kill them. We need to bury them. We need to get away from them. Right? We don't think, oh, I can handle it. Hey, I'm on time. I've read the Bible. I've been in church so much. I've got this. No problem. We dare not think that way, folks. I don't think that David ever believed that he would come to this point in his life. I really don't. He was a man after God's own heart, the Bible declares. And yet a man after God's own heart experienced a great failure. Who are we to think that we can fool around with the dangers of external and internal influences and walk away unscathed? Let's be on guard. Let's be aware. Let's take proper action against these dangers to a good Christian testimony. Would you please bow your heads with me tonight? In just a moment, we'll have our time of invitation. We won't sing as we haven't done all week. I want us to focus on what maybe God's Word has specifically directed to our hearts. So what has God directed to your heart? You say, I don't really like this message, Brother Scott. You started meddling tonight. No, it's not me meddling, folks. I'm just preaching God's Word. And if God's Word and the Holy Spirit are convicting you about something that you're engaged in, something that's in your life, one of these dangers that you're fooling around with, look out, you're going to get bit if you haven't been bitten already. Maybe you're playing around with it. Nothing's happened yet. Praise the Lord for it. But would you reconcile that tonight you're going to stop playing with those dangerous things? That you're going to get rid of whatever it is? You're going to get it back in order? You're going to align yourself with God and His ways and His will? Would you do that tonight? Maybe you say, you know, Brother Scott, I'm so discouraged. I'm so discouraged because I know that I have lived in a way that has hurt my testimony. I can think of someone or I can think of several people that they know something about me. They know something about my testimony. And it's been damaged, it's been hurt, and I feel like I'm totally useless. God can never use me again. Folks, that's a lie of Satan. David cried out in Psalm 51. This is the psalm that he penned after making things right with God in regards to Bathsheba. He said this, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." He had a desire for proper restoration with God. And what did God do? He forgave and He restored David. Oh, I'm not going to tell you that there might not be consequences, just like there were with David, but I'll tell you this, God is good, and God is gracious, and God is forgiving. He'll forgive you, He'll restore you, and He will use you if you'll allow Him to. So tonight, however the Lord's work, would you take some time to pray during this invitation? Take time to deal with whatever the Lord has brought to your attention tonight. And may we all be resolved to be much more aware of these dangers that can hurt and cripple and even destroy our testimony. Lord, please take this time, impress your truth upon our hearts. God, may we be willing to humble ourselves in your sight and make correction, make resolution, ask for forgiveness, and rededicate ourselves to living for you and using our testimonies for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand, heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. As the song is played, would you please respond as God would so work in your heart tonight. Thank you. Would you look this way? Great crowd tonight. Thank you for coming out. Truly appreciate you being here. I've not heard any word from Pastor, but I believe that no news is good news. And so I know that they would greatly appreciate all of our prayers for the funeral tomorrow. I know that he's particularly burdened with the number of family members that are lost and need Christ. And so I can't imagine what it's like to have to preach a mother's funeral. And so it's going to be hard. It's going to be a very emotional difficulty, and there's going to be great spiritual warfare going on. And so, folks, I know you already are aware of this, but may we just all really take some time tonight and tomorrow to really pray for Pastor and his family, and that they would also be able to encourage and comfort one another as they would spend a little extra time with each other. And then I trust that you will be back. Tomorrow night's the last night. Can you believe it? You're like, yes, praise the Lord. Right? I know it's a long week. I know it adds a lot more to your schedule. But I do thank you for being here, and I trust that you will make it out tomorrow night. If you can't, please be praying for us. How many of you were able to remember to pray four times for the service tonight? Would you raise your hand? Wonderful. All right, one more night. Guess what? Five times tomorrow. I could have made it 10, okay? But I'm being nice, all right? By the way, can I just tell you something? This is what it means to continue in prayer or to pray without ceasing, as Colossians 4:2 and as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 would encourage us to do. Okay? It means that we are constant to regular times of prayer throughout the day. Doesn't mean that we have to pray hours and hours. It just means that as we have opportunities, we take time to pray about different things. And I trust that this will be something that becomes just more of an ongoing habit of your life, and that God will use it to bless your life, strengthen your life, and use it in a powerful way. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, it's not always pleasant to hear. But God, we need to be warned. You have our best interest at heart. So Father, I pray that tonight we take this instruction, we take this warning, that we would dwell upon it, and we'd allow it to influence. Lord, thank you for each one who's here tonight. I pray that you'd bless them for their sacrifice of coming. I pray that you'd keep us all safe as we would depart. Lord, please be with Pastor Post and his family tomorrow, especially empower Brother Post as he preaches your word. May he be clear. May he have the strength to be able to do what he desires to do with the word. And Lord, we would pray even that there would be souls saved tomorrow as a result of the gospel going forth. And Father, we will give you all the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.